My brother gifted me some lumber from his backyard, so I'm building a shed in my backyard. But my yard is way crooked. To level the foundation, I used many concrete blocks and a laser level. The laser created a fixed reference by which to adjust the height of each block until all blocks were true to the laser. With the church at Corinth, we could say things have gotten a bit crooked. But when Paul planted the church, he put in place a fixed reference, a true line. And that fixed reference wasn't created by Paul, it was revealed by God. The gospel message of God acting in Christ to save sinners. That is their fixed reference. And so Paul writes so that their lives become truer to the gospel. Likewise, this letter exists so that our lives become truer to the gospel in our confession and in our conduct. It shows us how to embrace Christ's apostles and embody Christ's sufferings while trusting God's power and weakness. And that will bear itself out once again as Paul continues his defense in chapter 2, verse 12. So let's start there, chapter 2, verse 12, and read to chapter 3, verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. And so I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Our passage has three basic parts. Verses 12 to 13 set the stage with God opening a door for gospel work. Then verses 14 to 17 compare God's work in Christ to a triumphal procession, closing with a note on Paul's sufficiency. And then finally, verses 1 to 6 compare the church to a letter of recommendation, closing again with a note on Paul's sufficiency. So if it helps to have some handles as we navigate this text, an open door, a triumphal procession, and a letter of recommendation, that's where we're going. So first, an open door. In verses 12 to 13, Paul continues a topic he started in chapter 1, verse 15 to 16. Some have questioned Paul's integrity since he didn't stick to plan B, the double visit to Corinth. But as we learn, there was more to that story. He paid them an emergency visit. and they rejected him. He described it as a painful visit. And to spare them more pain, he went on to Ephesus. He decided to write instead. He wrote with tears and anguish of heart. And then after Ephesus, he moves on to Troas. It says, to preach the gospel of Christ. He says, a door was opened for me in the Lord. Paul likes to illustrate the gospel's advance with an open door. But notice, he isn't doing the opening. God is. In Acts 14, 27, Paul and Barnabas report how the Lord opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. In Colossians 4, 3, he asked the church to pray that God would open to us a door for the word. And so it will always be. God is the chief missionary. He's in charge of the mission. When the gospel advances, it happens by God's doing. Paul is just following him. At the same time, why does he mention this open door? Well, to show the extent of his concern for the Corinthians, that even amid gospel work, he carried a great burden for them. He says, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. Now, Titus was the one by whom he had sent that painful letter to Corinth. And Paul was waiting to hear some news, news that eventually he will tell us about in chapter 7, verse 5. But he's describing a point in time when he hadn't yet heard anything. And so he heads to Macedonia, which, according to 1 Corinthians 16, was part of the original plan. When it says, I took leave of them, it's showing that he did this out in the open. He wasn't sneaking away from the work. He spoke with Christians in Troas about why he needed to get to Macedonia. Now, Paul's role as an apostle differs from our role. We're not appointed as foundational teachers in the church. Also, some things God told Paul by special revelation. And so they're more descriptive for him than prescriptive for us. But other things are worth noting for our Christian life here. And one is to notice how exciting work didn't mean existing work went neglected. God opens a door in Troas. The gospel is marching onward. Hooray, people are getting saved. And Paul gives himself to that work. He preaches Christ. At the same time, he's concerned for the church in Corinth. His spirit isn't at rest. Ministry isn't about building personal platforms. It's about the people. It's more than counting conversions and church plants. And some of you aspiring to be pastors or missionaries need to remember that. One of Paul's greatest burdens was that people were maturing in Christ. Later in chapter 11, verse 28, when Paul lists his many afflictions, right at the end, seemingly climactic point, his burden sounds like this. Apart from the other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. He was burdened for their growth in Christ. Something else we learn here is that gospel work and great burdens often go together. I mean, can't you hear it? Even though a door was opened, my spirit was not at rest. I mean, he's preaching Christ and he's heavy-hearted. Later, he describes his ministry as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. I mean, if you feel tensions like that, know that you're in good company. Suffering doesn't mean something's necessarily wrong. Maybe you're doing everything right, and the burdens you carry are because your life is becoming truer to the gospel. Gospel work and great burdens often go together. Our lives will be truer to the gospel when we remember that. I mean, after all, we follow in the footsteps of our Lord, who for the joy set before him endured a cross. His loving pursuit of our good and God led to great suffering and sacrifice. And in this way, we should imitate Paul as he was imitating Christ. Of course, this way of living caused some to mock the Apostle Paul. They viewed him as a weak, afflicted man. He was suffering all the time. And yet, as we turn to verses 14 to 17, notice that Paul turns his sufferings into an occasion for thanksgiving. He says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." Which brings us to our next image, this triumphal procession. It's a unique metaphor, appearing only twice in Scripture, here and in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Paul is borrowing from a well-known Roman custom. When Roman generals won the battle, Rome would plan lavish parades to honor the victor. They called it a triumphal procession. The streets filled with people and pomp. The victorious general would enter Rome riding high in a chariot. He was decorated with embroidered cloth. And soldiers carried the spoils of war, gold, jewels, weapons. Others painted pictures of battle scenes with their enemies being humiliated. Trumpets sounded, and incense was offered to the gods. It wafted through the air, and then came the conquered prisoners. They were led down the street in chains and would suffer death to bring glory to the Roman general. Now, hardly anybody questions this cultural backdrop. But careful Christians have been divided on how Paul is applying it. I mean, just compare a few English translations and you'll notice the differences. For instance, the New International Version has God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. Who always leads us as captives. Meaning, Paul likens himself to a defeated captive in the parade. He once was God's enemy, but now he's been conquered by Christ, and Christ is leading Paul, now the defeated slave, to a death that will bring glory to God. And certainly that reading has some things going for it. I mean, how does Paul describe his ministry in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9? God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. And it's also true that God is leading Paul into his suffering. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 4 and 9. And more than that, it's possible that Paul views himself as a sacrifice offered to God here, even as he spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ to others. But there are some questions that this reading doesn't answer very well for me. One is that Paul uses the same metaphor in Colossians 2:15, but there he identifies the captives as Satan and his cohort. So why would Paul use the same metaphor, but this time put himself with the captives who are doomed? Also, identifying Paul with the captives requires that you switch the metaphors mid-sentence. The fragrance suddenly has nothing to do with the triumphal procession. Instead, it's likened to a fat sacrifice in the Old Testament. But what if the fragrance is actually continuing the metaphor of the triumphal procession? So that leads to option two, which comes out in the New American Standard Version. God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Meaning Paul sees himself not among the captives, but among those celebrating Christ's victory. In fact, the two participles, leading us in triumphal procession, that's one word in Greek, leading us in triumphal procession and spreading the fragrance they are grammatically parallel. And so they seem to be parts of the same metaphor. So read in this way, Paul likens himself to one of the incense bearers in the parade. Paul pictures his ministry as one where he spreads a knowledge of that victory to others through his gospel ministry. Now, that reading doesn't detract at all from Paul's suffering. It just sets them in the context of Jesus' victory. Yes, he's still suffering terribly. Yes, gospel ministry comes with great burdens. Yes, the world looks on Paul and sees nothing but weakness and humiliation. But no matter where he goes, Troas, Macedonia, Corinth, no matter what he suffers, the aroma of Christ rises to God and spreads among the crowds. Paul's sufferings don't hinder the news of Christ's victory, they spread it further. Of course, not everybody finds that fragrance of Christ to be so sweet. Paul says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life." I mean, you can imagine the different groups of people in a Roman triumphal procession. For those liberated in war, the incense comes as a sweet reminder of victory. But for those captives who are being led away to their death, well, the incense must have been repulsive. It was only reminding them of their imminent doom. And same with the gospel. For some, the message of Christ and Him crucified is a sweet aroma. They know that in and through Jesus' death, God has liberated them from sin and secured their victory. But for others, they hear of a man crucified in humiliation, and they find that message repulsive, weak, silly. Their own spiritual death is only leading to more death. So massive eternal realities hang in the balance. I mean, we like drawing lines in the sand. And sometimes it's humorous, like choosing sides in sports or going on about Star Wars versus Star Trek. Other times the lines involve something more serious, like which social action or which political consequences. But none of these temporal divides compares to the eternal divide presented by the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do you know whether you are being saved or whether you are perishing? Whether you are on your way to eternal life or on your way to eternal death? It all comes down to what you think of Jesus. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, then you will be saved. But if you don't, hear the present tense, you are already perishing. You are already on your way to perishing. There's no neutrality when it comes to the gospel of Jesus. This was the nature of Paul's ministry. Cosmic, eternal realities are at stake. And he says, who is sufficient for these things? Now, he'll answer that question more explicitly in chapter 3, verse 5. But here it's implied. Paul is saying, we are. Not we as in you and me, Christians, but we are, that is, Paul and his associates are. God made them sufficient. Sufficient in the sense of qualified, competent. Notice how he explains it. For we're not, like so many, peddlers of God's word. That is, men who do it for money, personal gain. The church at Corinth should have known this. I mean, later in chapter 11, verse 7, Paul explains how he was the one that preached the gospel to them for free. And yet he suffers greatly on their behalf, so he wasn't in it for the money, for the fame. No, but as men of sincerity, he says, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So God commissioned him. He's not in this to please people. Ultimately, he has to answer to God. And he speaks from this incredible union he has in Christ. And so whether it's his character or his sufferings or his message, he does it all in Christ. And people can't help but catch wafts of the aroma of Christ crucified and risen. The example of Paul's ministry certainly challenges what our culture often values in ministry. We tend to elevate leaders with charisma. People flock to those with polished speaking abilities. Growth is more about numbers than maturity. Observing this phenomenon, Carl Truman once coined the term Big Eva. The rise of big conference platforms and the promotion of celebrity pastors that supplanted or subverted the role of local congregations in shaping church policy. At the height of Big Eva's influence, Truman once asked a class of students who was the most influential pastor in their lives, and almost none mentioned his or her actual pastor, defaulting instead to naming the headline acts at the big evangelical conferences. But Big Eva has run its course and given way to what Truman calls Gig Eva. In Gig Eva, anyone with the time to spend living online can become a celebrity without having proved himself beforehand in any real service to any church. Its advocates validate their personal authenticity by their constant iconoclasm, their decrying of anything that stands in their way, and their priority of disembodied, cost-free online engagement over the more expensive demands of service and accountability to real people in real time, in church and in homes. By contrast, consider the costly demands of Paul's service to real people in real time. Consider the afflictions that mark his ministry and how he embodies Christ's sacrificial love. Consider how everything he does revolves around Christ and him crucified. He continues upholding Christ even when that means others divide around him. So let us learn from the example of Paul's ministry so that our values become truer to those reflected in the message of the cross. Because the world's going to keep tempting you with paths that look more glamorous and more powerful and more exciting and more macho. But the true victory procession is with those who follow their crucified Lord and lay down their lives for others. Paul's final image is a letter of recommendation. He asks in verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Notice that word again. His point is not that self-recommendation is bad. Read the rest of the letter. Chapter 4, verse 2, we recommend ourselves to everyone's conscience. Chapter 6, verse 4, we recommend ourselves in every way. The point here is that he shouldn't have to be doing this again. He lived with them. They know him. They've seen his example. Nor should he have to appeal to human credentials. That's the next question. Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Again, the letter of recommendation is not a bad thing. I mean, it was common for others to establish mutual trust with letters. 3 John in your New Testament is basically a letter of recommendation for Demetrius. What's wrong is that they've lost touch with the letter that matters most, the letter from Christ. Listen again to the way he puts it. Verse 2. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you know, and you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So notice several things about this letter. For starters, it's a living, breathing letter. The people of the church in Corinth, they are the letter. Also, they're written on Paul's heart. They have his deepest affection and commitment. It's also a public letter. There's no secret to what God has done among them. Everybody can read what God has done by just looking at the people. They can see God has transformed them. And verse 3 shows the letter's author. You are a letter from Christ. Christ wrote them. Paul was just a delivery boy. And the means Christ uses to write this living letter is the Holy Spirit of the living God transforming hearts. Now, we know from Exodus, and Tyrone's going to touch on this next week, we know from Exodus that God wrote the law on tablets of stone. We also know from Exodus that apart from the work of God's Spirit, the law changed nobody. The people needed a new and better covenant where the Spirit would come and change people from the inside. Jeremiah 31 spoke of this new covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. So by the Spirit, Jesus has done that thing in the lives of these believers. Jesus first sealed the new covenant in his blood, and then he pours out the Spirit where the Spirit comes and applies the new covenant to these Christians as Paul preaches the gospel. And therefore, Paul is legit. They are Paul's letter of recommendation, written by Christ himself. You don't get a better recommendation than that. And that's why Paul says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. So what sets Paul's self-recommendation apart from others? God is constantly his boast, his strength, his source, his help. He didn't qualify himself. God did it. He says God made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not the letter, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Be careful with that last little bit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The contrast is not bookish doctrine versus Spirit-led ministry. It is also not literal reading of Scripture versus spiritual or allegorical reading of Scripture. Rather, the contrast is between ministry under the Old Covenant and ministry under the New Covenant. Verse 7 tells us what he means by letter. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face. So, okay, what's he talking about? He's talking about the law of Moses, also known as the Old Covenant. Now, he'll go on to say that the old covenant had a glory to it. There was nothing wrong with the law. In other places, Paul calls the law good, holy. But the law as bare command, as mere letter carved on stone, could not save us. Instead, it had a ministry of condemnation, a ministry of, to illustrate, holding up a mirror to your sin and pointing out how far you fall short. The law held up that mirror and told us what we deserve. We deserve death. We deserve curse. We deserve punishment for being lawbreakers. And in that sense, the letter kills. The law kills. But God has made Paul a minister of a new covenant. And in that new covenant, he says, the Spirit gives life. Well, how does that happen? He gives life by applying the finished work of Jesus to our lives. You see, Christ died in our place, and we are no longer beneath the law's condemnation. Christ bore that punishment in our place, and then, positively speaking, the Spirit makes us alive, awakened to the things of God. He writes the law in our hearts so that we find it good and beautiful. And as we walk in God's word, we live as He created us to live. He's in us, and we're in Him, and we enjoy freedom in His presence. God made Paul sufficient to minister that new covenant. So in the end, the church in Corinth, all they need to do is look around and see the new covenant realities at play in their midst, and they would remember that Paul is legit. The Spirit's work among them is more than enough proof. They are His letter from Christ. So what does that mean for us? Well, for the Corinthians, it meant that they better square up with Paul, which he'll exhort them to do later in the letter. But the same could be said for us. I mean, if Christ vouches for Paul, we better not ignore what he's written. It is wrong when progressive Christianity tries to reduce Christian doctrine to the words of Jesus over Paul. All that Paul writes on the pages of our New Testament has Christ's backing. From justification by faith to submission. From election to sexual ethics. From resurrection to spiritual gifts. Whatever Paul wrote, we must receive his words as authoritative instruction for Christ's new covenant community. But speaking of that new covenant community, has your own heart been made new? Becoming a Christian is not merely switching to a new moral code. Christianity is not just another set of moral teachings that you line up with. It's not even a matter of knowing what's right and wrong. If the history of Israel proves anything, people can know right and wrong and still not want to do it. The old covenant made demands, but it never produced the obedience. By contrast, the new covenant effectively produces the obedience. Christianity involves the transformation of our person at the very deepest level. God must write his law on your heart. He has to make you love it from the heart, treasure his glory, enjoy his word, long for his character to be formed in you. In short, to quote Jesus' words to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Being right empowers doing right. So what about you? Do you find God's commands burdensome instead of good and freeing and delightful? Are you striving to just do better, but finding no want, no motivation outside of because mom and dad said so? Because those are the rules. Because that's how we do things around here. Beloved, true change only comes with a new heart. And that new heart is promised in the new covenant to anybody who believes in Jesus Christ. So ask the Lord for a new heart. Ask him to write his law on your heart and make you new from within. And for those of you who know Christ, give thanks for the new covenant in Christ. As people of the new covenant, you are liberated from Satan's domain, forgiven by God, cleansed from guilt, bonded in covenant with God, made a new creation, circumcised in heart, sealed for heaven, raised in Christ, hidden with Christ, adopted as children, filled by the Spirit, taught by your Father, consecrated to serve, built as a new temple, citizens of a better country, raised in spirit to be raised in body, and promised an eternal inheritance in an unshakable kingdom that will never fade or fail. Give thanks, brothers and sisters, for the new covenant. Give thanks that somebody spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ to you. In verse 14, Paul thanked God for the spread of the gospel. When was the last time you thanked God for spreading the gospel to you? For the Corinthians, he used Paul. Who did God use in your life? Was it a mom or dad? A spouse, a sibling, a friend, a roommate in college? Was it a coworker that just gets past all the superficialities and asks real questions? Maybe you picked up a book like Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis and God used his words to compel you to put your faith in Christ. However he brought you the good news, we owe the Lord our thanks. He opens a door for the word. He leads the triumphal procession here. He works by the Spirit, and he makes his ministers sufficient. And speaking of that sufficiency, I mean, how has God equipped you? And certainly we are not apostles, but we have the same message. The same message that turned a bunch of pagans in Corinth into a letter from Christ. The same message God used to bring you out of your corruption and into covenant with him. So might God work in a similar way through you. Like, in what ways might God use you to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ to others? I mean, whether it's a family member or friend, a classmate, a coworker, we all have different spheres of influence. What would it look like for you to bring them the good news of the new covenant in Christ? When people are around you, do they smell the aroma of Christ? I mean, if he is so much a part of you, is he so much a part of you that they can't help but notice him? In what ways might your life need to be further aligned with Christ so that that does happen? That they do walk away from conversations with you or times with you thinking about Christ. Now remember, the results are going to vary. Some will find that aroma repulsive. But for others, it will be an aroma from life to life. Father in heaven, I pray that you would make us that aroma of Christ to others, and that we would be faithful to carry him and his message of the new covenant to others. We ask that you would help us to imitate him and his ways, that he would not just be our confession, but he would also shape our conduct. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit and that we're not doing this alone. May he go with us and strengthen us and equip us and make us adequate and competent. In Jesus' name, amen.